This is the Southwestern Christadelphian Bible School, the 12th of July, 2013, Class 5. Our speaker is Brother Richard Morgan of the Hamilton Book Road Ecclesia in Canada. His theme is, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Today's title is, Saved by Hope. Brother Richard.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. If you can stretch your minds back to yesterday, you'll remember that we were looking at what it means to be led of the Spirit. And we considered three ways in which God's Spirit works in our lives: through the power of His Word, through the power of His love expressed, especially in the sacrifice of His Son, and through the power of His guiding hand throughout our lives. And you can summarize those things by considering our position as brothers and sisters in Christ in the holy place of God's house. And in that holy place, whether it was the tabernacle or the temple, were the three items of furniture: the lampstand, which represents the power of the Word of God, the table of showbread, which represents the memorial of God's love in the sacrifice of His Son, and the altar of incense, which represents the power of prayer and God's guidance in our lives. So that's maybe a good way to remember what we are about as we go through the wilderness of life. But of course, brothers and sisters, what we really want is that which is beyond the veil, in the most holy place. And so today we're going to look at the motivating power of the hope of the kingdom of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we are saved by hope. And if there was nothing beyond that veil, brothers and sisters, there'd be no point to any of this at all. We'd be just be wandering aimlessly through life. And so we need to keep our vision bright. And we have a glimpse right now, don't we, brothers and sisters, of that which is beyond the veil. But the glories of that age to come are something which is just going to blow our minds. So let's have a look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And he says just this, that we have a glimpse right now. We have a semblance of the kingdom of God. And it's giving us a little taster of that which is beyond the veil. The presence of the Almighty God forever and ever in His kingdom upon this earth. And so in Romans chapter 8, leaving off from where we looked at yesterday, in which we considered that we are led of the Spirit as sons and daughters of God. And what a blessing that is, he says in verse 17, that if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, no less. Joint heirs with Christ. And then he reminds us that if we are brethren, true brethren of Christ, that we need to have that fellow feeling with our brother. And so he says, if so be that we suffer with him. We need to go through that suffering. We need to go through those trials to develop the character of being a son or daughter of God. We know that. But then Paul encourages him that if we do that, if we have that fellow feeling with our brother, we shall be glorified also together with him. And then that wonderful verse, verse 18, where he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, however bad they might seem for now, they're nothing. They're not worthy to be compared. They don't enter into the same sentence as the glory which shall be revealed in us. We need to get it into our hearts and minds, brothers and sisters, how absolutely mind-blowing, how enormous our hope is. Something I think sometimes we underappreciate, just how astonishing a gift God has offered to us freely by His grace. Entrance into His kingdom, into His presence, being given a new body, immortality, and to be His sons and daughters in the truest sense forever and ever. And so Paul says later on in this chapter, in verse 24, "For we are saved by hope." In other words, hope is a strong, motivating force in our lives that drives us towards salvation in Christ Jesus. Let's turn to another passage in which the Apostle John says something similar. 1 John chapter 3. We know we have to keep this vision of the kingdom alive within us. We know what the proverb says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." This is what should keep us going. This is what should keep us energized. And this leads us back to what we considered in our first class, that ultimately the spiritual mind is focused on the long term. Raising our thinking and looking down upon our lives and seeing the suffering that we experience now in the overall context of God's purpose. Seeing beyond this life, beyond the veil, and being saved by that expectation. And so John in 1 John chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And that in itself is an astonishing thing. That the God of all creation should condescend to us and call us His sons and His daughters. But then he goes on in verse 2. "Beloved, now we are the sons of God." But it's really only a glimpse of what that means in the truest sense of the word. And I find verse 2 so exciting. John doesn't really know what's coming next, but he knows it's something wonderful. We are the sons of God now, but it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. Something even more amazing than being called a son or daughter of God right now. "But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." We're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, with our bodies fashioned like unto His glorious body. And as our Lord now is in the presence of His Father, think of that, in the presence of God Himself, and we're going to experience that too, for the ages of eternity. And so in verse 3 he says, every man that has this hope in him, as a part of his thinking, as a motivating force in his life, that purifies himself, even as he is pure. So again, this religion that we have, this hope that we have, it's not a law-based, legal thing. It's a meaningful thing. We are purified by this hope of being in the presence of our Father forever and ever. So let's go back to Romans chapter 8 and see how Paul fills in the context here. And what I want you to notice in the context is that Paul keeps on saying that we have this little glimpse right now. Yes, we are called sons and daughters of God, but there's something greater to come. Yes, we have come out of spiritual Egypt, but we're still in the wilderness of life, we still suffer. And we're looking forward to something even greater than that redemption. So let's look at chapter 8 here in verse 19. He's talking about looking forward to that glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope." And what he's saying here is what we all know very well. We were created in vanity. We are mortal. We are frail. We feel the weight of mortality upon our shoulders, dragging us down to the ground. We know we are dying creatures. And God has subjected us to this that we might grasp hold of that hope of His kingdom. Verse 21, because the creature or the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we look forward to being delivered from bondage. But notice what he said previously in verse 15. He says there, you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So notice the similarity in the word he uses there, the word bondage. So in verse 15, he says, we have received the spirit of bondage. We have come out of Egypt, as the children of Israel did, and we are free from the law of sin and death, as he says earlier in the chapter. But it's only in prospect of a greater freedom. That freedom that he mentions in verse 21, which is deliverance from the bondage of corruption. And we know that when we entered into the waters of baptism and came out of that water, spiritually speaking, we became a new creation. But physically, nothing changed at all. We were still the same corruptible creature that went into that water. And so we look forward in prospect that that spirit of freedom from bondage might become a true physical reality at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all look forward to that. He also says in verse 15 there that we have received the spirit of adoption. We are called the sons and daughters of God. But notice what he then goes on to say in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. So we have, again, received the spirit of adoption, but it's only a glimpse. It's only a foretaste. It only gives us an idea of that which is beyond the veil, which is the adoption in the truest sense of the word, which he describes at the end of verse 23 as the redemption, not just a spiritual redemption coming out of spiritual Egypt, but a redemption of our body. When no longer will we be shackled with this body of death, in which we find it so difficult to overcome that sin that easily besets us. We feel the weight of mortality, the older we get, and we're going to be delivered from that totally and completely and be given new bodies and be in the presence of our Father. That's the hope that saves us. This is what Paul also touches on back in chapter 7. You notice in chapter 7, he's talking about how sin works within us. Something that we all, of course, have experience of. Something that we wrestle with every day of our lives. But notice in verses 5 to 11, he's talking here about how law, if you have this law-based religion, it just produces sin because of the weakness of the flesh. And so verse 5, it says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Don't go back to that law-based religion. It's going to produce sin and death. And he says, when we were in the flesh, suggesting that right now in Christ, we are not in the flesh. But of course, he's talking about it spiritually speaking. We are still flesh and blood. But But what he's saying here in verse 5 down to verse 11 is that that is an old religion that we've left behind. We've come out of that bondage of law. And all the verbs in verses 5 to 11 are in the past tense. Just scan your eyes down there. I've marked all the verbs there, and they're all in the past tense. We were in the flesh. The motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members. And so it goes on down to verse 11. Everything's in the past tense. We've left that behind. And yet, brothers and sisters, we still sin. We still feel very human, despite being new creatures in Christ. And Paul admits that from verse 14 down to the end of the chapter, in which now he uses the present tense. So he says in verse 14, I am, right now, carnal. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow, I would, I do, I hate, I do. And so it goes on, where he describes his present state, despite being redeemed from the bondage of law, of spiritual Egypt, he still feels that humanity, which is very much a part of our physical nature. And so again, our position in Christ Jesus now is in prospect of that greater freedom, liberty from bondage to come. Now just notice the language that Paul uses here. And what he's doing is he's picking up in chapter 8 on the example of Israel in the wilderness. We have words like sons of God, bondage, liberty. We read the word groaning in verse 22, the whole creation groans. In verse 23, we ourselves groan. And we have that word, redemption. When you put those words together, sons of God, bondage, liberty, groan, redemption, it's all language taken from the example of the Exodus. I just want to turn quickly to Exodus chapter 2. And this should illustrate the point nice and simply for us. The Exodus, of course, is a pattern of our lives. This is what we're going through with the teenagers in the third session with them. We're looking at our spiritual Exodus and how the Exodus of Israel is the map of our lives as we journey towards the kingdom of God. And notice how the Apostle Paul in Romans is picking up on the end of Exodus chapter 2 here, where the children of Israel are feeling the burden of being in Egypt. We know what they had to go through with the taskmasters, and how it's a symbol of the bondage of law, sin, and death. And so in Exodus 2, verse 23, it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel, so here is God's son, the children of Israel, sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here are the sons of God crying for liberty, groaning for redemption from Egypt because of the bondage that they were suffering under. And God brought them out of that. Yet, of course, that was not the end of the story. God brought them out that they might then walk through the wilderness of life towards the kingdom of God. They are free from Egypt, but they still have to walk towards the kingdom. They still have to keep that vision alive of the promised land. It wasn't an instant thing. You come out of Egypt and suddenly you're in the kingdom. So there's the pattern then that Paul follows in Romans chapter 8. We have the spirit of adoption, the spirit of redemption, but it's all looking forward to that which is beyond the veil. Let's turn to Ephesians. Paul says a very similar thing in Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll notice that the same little phenomenon in this chapter. In verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, he's talking about our position in Christ Jesus, in whom we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And we rejoice in that right now we have redemption. And yet look what he says over in verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession and to the praise of his glory. He says a similar thing to what he says in Romans. Right now in Christ Jesus we have redemption, but later on he says we're looking forward until the redemption. It's the same thing he's saying, that we have right now the spirit of that redemption. That spiritually speaking, we've come out of Egypt, but we await the redemption of our body. Notice also in this chapter how he speaks about spiritual blessings in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And he goes on to list these spiritual blessings, including in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption, there's that word again, of children. So he's talking about the same thing. We have these blessings in a spiritual sense. We are called sons and daughters now, but we await that greater blessing of the kingdom of God. Just go back to verses 13 and 14. I want to pick up on the language here. Because what the Apostle Paul is doing in verses 13 and 14, talking about the fact that we wait until that redemption, he's actually taking an example here from Jeremiah. I just want to illustrate this to you. At the end of verse 13, he says that you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And I don't believe that that's talking about the Holy Spirit gift. Some commentators have suggested that that Holy Spirit of promise refers to the first century only, in which they were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that, brothers and sisters, and I believe the important word here is promise. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And it's the same idea. But where we are in Christ Jesus now is in prospect of the kingdom. We have the spirit of that promise that is yet to be revealed in the kingdom of God. And he describes this spirit of promise that we're sealed with in verse 14 as the earnest of our inheritance. And that word earnest means a deposit or a down payment. In fact, the classic Greek word here has come right through into modern Greek, and in modern Greek that word is used to describe an engagement ring. And I think that's a suitable way to understand what Paul is getting across here. An engagement, of course, is a promise and a prospect of marriage. And that's what we've received from God. We've received that promise. And he's expressed that promise in calling us sons and daughters, in redeeming us spiritually speaking, in counting us righteous because of our faith, in raising us up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as he goes on to talk about in the rest of the book. We're in this spiritual state now, and it's all a down payment. It's all a deposit. It's all in prospect of that greater promise to come in the kingdom of God. So let's just note some of the language here. We have this word sealed, the idea of the promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance. And that's all waiting for the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, why does Paul use this language? Why the redemption of the purchased possession? Well, the reason is, brothers and sisters, is he is remarking here on an Old Testament passage from Jeremiah chapter 32. If you'd like to turn that up, we find here Jeremiah purchases a piece of land, but in quite unusual circumstances, which according to human thinking is ridiculous. So Jeremiah chapter 32, look at the situation Jeremiah finds himself in. He is by now an old man. He's feeling the weight of mortality. And not only that, but the city is surrounded by the Babylonians. Verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So if anyone is in bondage, right now it's Jeremiah. Not only is he feeling the bondage of corruption of his own mortal body, being an old man, he's in the bondage of the court of the prison, and the city itself is in the bondage of the siege of the Babylonians. So in a triple sense, he is under bondage. And yet in that context, brothers and sisters, notice what Jeremiah is asked to do. Verse 6. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. Now, if you're an old man in prison, under a siege, and you know the city is going to fall, you know the people are going to be led to Babylon, you know this is the end of Judah's commonwealth, and someone comes along to you and says, buy the field in Anathoth. You know, what on earth is the point? Why would I want to do that? It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. I don't care that the right of redemption is mine. What would I want to do with some field when I'm going to die, the city's going to be burned, we're going to be led captive, and it's the end? What's the point of this all of this? And of course, from a human standpoint, without that hope beyond the veil, it would be pointless. But of course, Jeremiah knew that this was not the end. He saw beyond his present predicament. Beyond the siege, beyond the fact he's in prison, beyond his own mortality even. And with the eye of faith, he looked forward to that time in which once more cities and lands would be dwelt in Israel. And so he says in verse 9, I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed in the money even 17 shekels of silver, and I subscribed the evidence, and I sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balance. And this is the idea that Paul is picking up on in Ephesians chapter 1. Of course, Jeremiah is not going to receive that inheritance there and then. We know the story, the end of Jeremiah. It's like they get that field. And so he makes this down payment and he seals it, but he understands the power of the promise. And he's looking forward to the redemption of that purchased possession that he just makes. And that's the spirit with which Jeremiah lived his life, and that's the spirit with which we must live our lives too. Basing our actions, not on the here and now, but on our future hope. Buying up our opportunities, redeeming the time, right now, in prospect of the kingdom of God. Even against all hope. So in verse 13, I charge Barak before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So that's what we look forward to, the redemption of the purchased possession. So let our lives be governed, as it was with Jeremiah, by this hope. Let that hope be a motivation for everything we do. We base all that we do on that future reward. And really, brothers and sisters, this is why faith is counted as righteousness. We know that principle very well in Scripture, don't we? God looks at our faith and He counts it as righteousness. Why does God do that? Seems kind of arbitrary when you look at it on the surface. Why should God count our faith as righteousness? Well, let's trace the idea. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4. Because this connection between faith and righteousness is all to do with this principle of basing our actions on future hope, of being saved by hope, of being motivated by that future inheritance. Romans chapter 4, we know this passage very well, in which we're told that Abraham was justified by faith. Verse 3, for what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and that faith was counted to him as righteousness. Why was it counted as righteousness? Because this is what faith is. Faith is not simply, yes, I believe in God. Faith is implicit trust. But when God says something is going to happen in the future, I trust, I believe that it will happen in the future, and that then, that future prospect of God's word coming to pass becomes this motivating power inside of me. And that's the Spirit of God driving me forward. And that's what Paul goes on to develop in verse 16. He says, therefore it is of faith, not law. We're not motivated by law. It's faith that drives us, that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, verse 17, I have made you a father of many nations. And the key word there, in which Paul discusses the faith of Abraham, is the word have. Have you ever noticed that in your readings in Genesis? I have made you a father of many nations. Not I will make you. I have. Because it's so sure, it's so certain. God's promises are absolutely 100% certain. This world has a saying, there's only two things which are certain in our lives, death and taxes. But what's even more certain than any of that is the promise of God. I have made you a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. That's being spiritually minded. That's the mind of God. Before it happens, you can see it right there. And that's the faith that Abraham had. That's the faith that Jeremiah had. That's the faith that we need to have. That we can picture ourselves in the kingdom of God. And so it goes on to describe his hope. Verse 18, who against hope, against all human reason, he too was under the bondage of corruption. His wife was not only barren, she'd gone through menopause. His body was dead, his wife's womb was dead. Humanly speaking, corruptible, no chance of the promise coming to pass. But against that hope, he believed in hope because he trusted that God was right. And so in verse 20 it says, he staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. And there's the connection between faith and righteousness. Abraham had such a strong trust in his heavenly Father that it drove him to do things which were completely against what the flesh would have told him to do. Faith produces righteousness. Let's look at one more example of this in Hebrews chapter 11. And again, you know these passages very well, but let's just really get the essence of this most fundamental of characteristics that God wants us to develop of faith in His promise, trusting that the hope He has given to us will come to pass. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, again looking at the example of Abraham, verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Faith drove him out of Ur. Faith drove him to walk many miles towards an inheritance he hadn't received. Didn't even see the land. We know what Stephen says in his speech, that he didn't even receive through his life even enough of that land to put his foot on. He didn't receive the inheritance. It was all in prospect. That's the faith that Abraham had. That's the faith that we need to have. So why did Abraham obey? Verse 10, for he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, because he trusted in the future spoken by God. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Why did Abraham go through with that? Completely against what the flesh would have said. To sacrifice your son, the promised seed. Ridiculous. For 25 years of waiting, finally the promise comes to pass, and God says, now sacrifice your son. Doesn't make any sense whatsoever from a carnal-minded point of view. And I used to think that the faith of Abraham was that he knew that God would stop his hand. That's not what Abraham believed. Abraham believed that he really was going to kill his son, stone dead. The faith of Abraham was that he believed that God could bring life out of death. And so it says in verse 19, the reason why Abraham went through with that was again that he saw beyond the bondage of corruption. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up. He knew that even if he killed his son, God could bring life out of death. Our brother Peter earlier in this week reminded us that faith is based on fact. We don't have a blind faith. We don't go through trusting in God blindly. Our faith is based on the confidence of what God has done before. But you look at the life of Abraham and what went before, and you won't find anyone being raised from the dead. How did Abraham know that God could raise Isaac from the dead? Well, of course, Abraham had experienced this in his own life. Paul in Romans says that Abraham understood that his body was as good as dead. Abraham understood that his wife's womb was dead. And yet out of that death, God brought life. And so Abraham could see beyond this bondage of corruption. And it drove him and it motivated him to obey his heavenly Father. Not through a law. This was all before the law came into operation. This is all based on his faith. But when God speaks, it is done. And so, brothers and sisters, do we base our actions on the power of that hope that is within us? That when we feel the weight of sin and mortality, when we feel in our bodies that we know we're going to die, and the older we get, the nearer we get to the grave, do we trust that God will be able to raise us from the dust of the ground, to change our bodies to be fashioned like unto the glorious body of His Son? Do we believe that that means that we shall be in the kingdom of God, the sons and daughters of God in the truest sense of the word, being completely free from this bondage of corruption? We really believe it, brothers and sisters. Let it be a massive motivating force in our lives as we encourage one another in our walk towards that awesome kingdom of God that is before us.